Good morning. Today will be Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who come out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear, if while promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may have seemed to come short of it. For indeed we have good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he had been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, we would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help to help in time of need. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word and just those last few words in chapter 4, that it is living and active. It's very valuable for us today. And yet at the same time, Father, it can pierce our hearts. It knows and judges our thoughts. Father, we pray too that as we're here today, that we'll focus on you and your son Christ, and that we'll hear your word. And it will do its work in piercing our hearts and changing our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
I saw on the news last night that First Baptist downtown Dallas is being picketed during their services today because their marquee has the sermon title, which says, "Being gay is not okay." I wonder, well, it makes me want to get a marquee. I wonder how many of us would show if all the way around our property were people marching against us for what we hold to in God's Word. More power to First Baptist. Jesus says this, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and 'Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'Knucklehead,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty unto hell. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Truly, I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid every last cent." Sometimes we like to look at the Old Testament and we say, "Well, thank God that's not for me. I don't live under that covenant. How could I live under that covenant?" Peter in Acts chapter 15 called it a yoke we couldn't bear. Yet God was the lawgiver. And here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus sets himself above that law. "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you." But the new covenant stipulations are stiffer, stronger, more intense, more demanding. "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." In some circles, we like to say, well, of course, that righteousness that he is talking about is the righteousness of Christ, which we receive by declaration through faith in the shed blood of Christ. And of course, it's true that the righteousness that makes us right before God is based on the blood of Christ and our acceptance by faith of what Christ did at the cross, clinging to nothing else but trusting in Him alone. But that's not how Matthew uses the term righteousness. No, he's talking about something practical. Something we do. That's why the old covenant failed. It couldn't accomplish what it demanded. Hence, a new covenant, empowered covenant, whereby what it demands, it gives. And so this righteousness is a superior, ethical and moral, practical righteousness. And so Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, we've been delivered out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. In my kingdom, here's the way it works. The issue isn't simply murdering somebody physically, Jesus says. The issue is, what brings a person to that point? It's the heart. Not just external behavior, but the heart. And so, where does murder begin? It begins with anger. And anger shows itself in our speech and the things we call people. And Jesus says, if you say to somebody, you fool, or something similar, you're guilty to go into hell. So he says, if your brother has something against you, and you're bringing your offering to the altar, if your brother has something against you, and you're coming around the table, well, what's important is, of course, the table. There's nothing more important. It's dining on the Lord's Supper. But first, go to your brother and be reconciled. Make friends with your opponent quickly. Quickly. Why? Because you're guilty unto hell. When it comes to sin, there's not room for waiting. As I heard this week from one person, well, it just takes me time. No, Jesus doesn't offer time. He says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. So when you sin, you deal with it quickly, immediately. We have a sense in evangelical circles of easy forgivism. God is gracious, and He does forgive. But it's not easy. It demanded the life of the perfect, eternal Son of God. What sense do we have about sin? The section we're in James is about this kind of anger. And everybody in this room knows that we easily get angry. Do we hear Jesus' words? So today, we're going to take our last shot at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to talk about God's grace. So, in that sense, it's encouraging. But of course, grace is something that only needy people want. Proud people don't care about grace. Self-righteous people don't care about grace. People who easily deal with sin don't care about grace. So we're going to talk about grace. In that sense, it will be encouraging. But when James talks about grace, he talks about some hard things. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, even as we now begin to look at your word, we remember our brothers and sisters in downtown Dallas, and we see now that the world has taken the fight to them, and we pray that they would be strong, and may we be ready when the fight comes to us. Of course, Lord, the fight does come to us each individually. That's why we're called to resist the devil. And the fight has come to us corporately, and we haven't been reconciled. So teach us. Because what we want to be are the people who are owners, profiteers from your grace. And of course, that demands humility. And Lord, you know that each of us struggles with that. So work in us today. Encourage us, because you are awfully gracious. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. This imagery that is found in James chapter 4, which is picked up from the Old Testament with respect to God's relationship with Israel, is really quite stunning when we think of God, who being in all of his wisdom has done something that just is amazing when you step back and think about it. What he's done is he has created marriage. He created Adam and Eve. God made Adam and Eve in his own image, and the image, in his image, he created him, singular. Male and female, he created them, plural. And Eve was taken out of Adam because she was unique, one substance with him to reflect the relationship within the triune God, who is one substance existing in three persons. And God has built his whole word around this image, this lesson. And most people end up getting married, and so they can come to understand this lesson, which is looking forward to this transcendent, perfect, wonderful marriage. And when we look at ourselves and the way we relate with our mate and our mate relates with us, then we can understand what God says in the Old Testament. And then he picks up the same image in the New Testament, whereby marriage becomes a type, a reflection, not simply of who God is, but of the relationship that exists now between Christ and his church, and that will be consummated at his coming. The church is betrothed. The wedding day lies ahead. With that in view, then, I'm going to read for you. You can turn, if you want to Revelation chapter 3. And I'm going to read about the angel at the church who wrote to the church of Laodicea. Jesus writes to them, talks to them through the angel, through the messenger. And now I want you to think of it as it dawned on me early this morning. He's writing to a church, and the wedding feast comes in chapter 19, and now the church is presented as a person. And of course, that person would happen to be female. And the word church, by the way, is feminine. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Not spit, vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. Here's a church that has lost its moorings. It doesn't really need Christ anymore. And he's reproving them, presented as a person who's walking around naked. Hasn't enough money to buy clothes and can't even see where she is going. And God says, look, come to me. Look to me. I'm standing right here knocking. It's not about salvation. It's about repentance. Those whom I love, I reprove. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 4. And James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, so that you may spend it upon your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that love of the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to love the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scriptures speak to no purpose or in vain? They're empty. He, God, jealously yearns for the spirit, small s, our spirit, that He has caused to dwell in us. Yet, He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. So now I think we're on our fourth lesson. This will be the last. But let's remember, the key to understanding James 4, 1 through 10 resides in verse 4. And James is picking up prophetic language from the Old Testament. James is probably, if not the earliest epistle, one of the earliest epistles. And so, the full comprehension of what transpires in Acts has not filtered through the church yet. And the church thinks largely still in Old Testament terminology. And so James uses this imagery out of the Old Testament. Hosea and Ezekiel and Joel and Isaiah and you name it. God chooses Israel to be His wife, and He is a very jealous God. Of course, He has the right to be. Remember, God, in His perfections, well, there's nobody like Him. What better husband could one have? And what better joy and exhilaration and happiness could one find than a relationship with God? After all, He never does anything wrong. He never speaks a cross word to His wife who resides in covenant loyalty with Him, not God. He gives only blessings. He promises Israel, you be faithful to me and the heavens will just pour out what you need. He has the right to be jealous. I've offered you everything. There's nothing, Israel, that I wouldn't give you. I withhold nothing. All I want is loyalty. And Israel, since the day she left Egypt to the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, pursued other gods. And so God thrusts the nation into captivity, and he divorces his wife. You are not my people. Why? Because she has committed harlotry everywhere she turns. And if you haven't, I invite you to read Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23 and Jeremiah 2, 3, and 4 and see just What kind of marital terminology and infidelity and description the Lord uses to describe their departing from Him? It is phenomenal and shocking. Because God is jealous. And everybody in this room who gets married understands something about jealousy. We're sinners, and so we pervert it. But God doesn't. And so in James, he just picks up this theme and he says, look, church, you're like an adulterous wife. How do I know you're like an adulterous wife? Because people who are created by me, new birth, have my nature. And my nature is not fighting and quarreling. My nature is not envy. My nature is not selfish ambition. I don't give that. That's wisdom from down here. But the wisdom that comes from above is pure and peaceable and gentle, lacking in hypocrisy. And so God says, when I look down at my wife, church, what I see is you're devoted to somebody else. You've picked up the habits, the disposition, the mannerisms, the behavior of someone else. And that someone else is the world. And I'm exclusive. It's either me or you're gone. So, if you want to love the world, you are my enemy. And so, he tells us, just like the scriptures of the Old Testament say, he's jealous. But he gives grace. So, the new covenant is all demanding. All demanding. It asks so much more of the Old Testament that anyone who says, oh, I'm glad I'm not under the Old Testament law, doesn't know what they're talking about. Because here it asks for a heart that is true and does not go away. So God says, I know what I ask is difficult. In fact, I know it's impossible. And so what I do is I give grace. What I ask, I give. That's the new covenant. We as a group, we understand this now, don't we? The old covenant was just out there on stones. You could look at it, but it did nothing inside. But the new covenant is inside, and God's third person, the Holy Spirit, has come to live within us to make us careful to walk in His statutes and to keep His ordinances. I give what I ask. So, here's the key, he says. He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, quoting from Proverbs, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So what God wants is a submissive wife. And there are two keys to a submissive wife. Two keys. First, she turns away from other suitors. Second, she turns to her husband. Last week, we looked at resist the devil and he will flee from you. Here's the statement today, verse 8. draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. That's an incredible promise. It's picked up from the Old Testament. For example, from Malachi chapter 3, verse 7, "Return to me and I will return to you." Oh, how should we return to you? We didn't even know we were gone, oh God. How do we return? Oh, in tithes and offerings. The way you spend your money shows me, God says, I'm not who you're devoted to. Turn to me and I'll turn to you. Isaiah says, His people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts far from me. Oh, you say you love me, but the desires of your heart are elsewhere. Turn to me, and I'll turn to you. So, over the course of many years, of course, I've seen lots of troubled marriages, and I've seen lots of cases now where a wife has been unfaithful to her husband. The other is also true. But because we're using the imagery of Jesus and His church, I'm going to talk about unfaithful women. And what happens is when a woman turns to another lover, and then she's discovered, and her world comes undone, she does one of two things. She either leaves her husband and goes to her lover permanently, or she repents. It doesn't matter if it comes about because she was caught. True repentance can come when you're caught. Sometimes people say, oh, well, the only reason you're repenting is because you were caught. Well, if I remember correctly, that's what David did. Nathan said, "You are the man." And David said, "I have sinned." Now, that's not what true repentance has to do with, not whether you come forth on your own or you were caught. James is going to tell us what true repentance looks like. So either a woman, in the years that I've been here, she will either leave and divorce her husband and follow after another man, or she will repent. I've been in some rooms where a husband and a wife are dealing with, okay, woo, and I'm going to tell you something. There's usually lots of tears. It starts out with shouting and anger and, how could you do this? And tears. And the woman crying. Sometimes down on her knees, flat on the floor. I don't know why I did it, but I don't want him. I want you. Well, men aren't God. And so when repentance takes place in a marriage after adultery, it usually is a slow process of taking two very distant people and bringing them back together. And I always tell people when that happens, there will be a year, at least a year, in which this will be very, very difficult. But they begin to draw together. She comes to him, and he comes to her. And you know what? People get back together, and they can have good marriages. And so Jesus says to us, you come to me, and I will come to you. So he describes it. Look at your Bible, verse 8. Draw near to me, God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So drawing near means hands. That's external. That's behavior. Heart. That's internal. The thing that drives the hands. And so he's saying, okay, when my bride comes back to me, here's what she does. She changes her behavior. And she changes her heart. All of us know that's hard to do. Because we think of areas in which we have difficulty. And we say, you know, I say I'm not going to do that again, and I do it, and I say I'm not going to think about it and dwell on it, and there it is. It just pops up. What do I do? Come to me, Jesus says. I'll come to you. I'll help. To humble people, I give grace. Come to me. So just look back, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm looking with what I did with it. Hebrews chapter 4. And look at verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. What happened to the nation of Israel? They came up on Kadesh Barnea, and 12 spies went into the land. And they saw it, and they came back with a report, and 10 of them were evil. And the men in that land are like giants, and they will crush us. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. And 2 men said, no, no, no. We can do it. And that generation lost its life in the wilderness because they didn't believe God. So they didn't obey. And the writers to the Hebrews says, you know, your problem, you Hebrews, is you're at the edge. Troubles come into your life, and you're at the edge. Am I going to trust Christ, or am I not going to trust Christ? And so he urges them, don't be like Israel. And he gives them a warning, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to be a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are opened and laid bare to him with whom we have to give an account. Listen, Hebrews, he says, you're on the edge like Israel, ready to throw the faith over. And God's word, it knows you. It digs in. It finds you. You don't even know your own motives, but God does. He's like a surgeon's scalpel that can pierce between joints and marrow. He's like a wrestler that pins you to the ground and you're exposed naked before him and you give an account to him. So you better be careful, Hebrews, he says. That's hard. And many of us, when we pick up God's word, it's just that kind of critic in our life. But so it should be. Because the righteousness demanded of us is greater than that demanded of the scribes and Pharisees. But look, he ends his section in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens to the highest of the high, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted, tested in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, draw near. Let us, therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help at just the right time. So here's the picture. Kadesh Barnea is there, and the children of Israel are ready to go in, but they're afraid. And they say, wait a minute. God's told us, go in. I will give you the land. It's His promise. We're afraid. What do? You kneel down at that throne, and you say, oh Lord, I come before You with complete boldness because You told me to. And You call Your throne a place of grace. And so I'm coming because I know what You want. And I know my heart wavers. And I know my fears. And I know my weaknesses. And I know what You require. And I need grace. What's the promise? You find it. And so James says, draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Just bend down before that throne and say, God, I look at my behavior, and I'm not doing what You want. And I love You, but my action doesn't look like it. And my heart is divided. I know what's right, and it is what I want, but oh, I want what's out there too. What does God say? Come close. I'll come close to you. How do we know it's true? Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. You know, Paul talks about his struggle in Romans 7. I know there are different interpretations of Romans 7. That's unimportant for us this morning. The struggle Paul talks about is a struggle that all of us have. The good thing I want to do, I don't end up doing it. And I'm sure that you're the same as me, and there are countless times that you feel so miserable because you know you failed. You didn't do what you should have done. So what does Paul say? He says, wretched man that I am, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, you don't even know that you're wretched and miserable. James says to the churches to whom he writes, be wretched. So people who come in repentance are people who look at their behavior and they want to change it. And they look at their heart and they want it true. And when they look at their behavior and they look at their heart and they kneel before the throne of grace, it's not simply, Oh, gee, I'm really glad Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Thank you, Lord. Goodbye. No, here's what it is. It's like a woman, because that's the picture in this section, who's committed adultery, and she doesn't want a divorce. Be miserable and mourn and weep. I've seen it. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. When the woman is before her husband, I don't want a divorce. She doesn't offer jokes. She's not lighthearted. She knows what she's done. She knows what she deserves. And she says, I want grace. So why did I start out with Matthew 5? Because we live in a church, I'm talking about the church at large now, in which we don't have a very high view of sin. We don't talk about it. We don't think about it, because we want to be positive. We want to be encouraged. But Jesus wants all of us, every part of our being, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so he wants people who know what he requires in loyalty, and he wants people who say, wow, I've departed, and it's time to come home. And when I come home, man, am I wretched. I'm like a woman who's been on the wrong side of town, and I'm filthy and dirty and unacceptable, and what I want is grace. And the promise is, God gives grace to the humble. And so James concludes in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. So, if men and women were perfect, they would be like the Lord. And in a perfect case where a woman has departed from her husband and comes back and asks for grace, he would say to her, honey, you know I love you with all my heart, and surely I forgive you. And I don't want anyone else. I want you. My heart yearns for you. And of course, I take you back. And all that I have is yours. And my devotion is totally to you. And from that point on, he will never mention it again. But he will treat her as his one and only true forever bride. He will take her off her knees and pick her up and look her in the eye and say, we're one. That's what Jesus does. So, grace, my friends, is not just the forgiveness of sins. Oh, we need that desperately. But grace is enabling us to do what God demands. Righteously and honestly and rightly He demands it. And grace is just that. That's why in the beginning of John, John says, the law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus. Was there no grace under the Old Testament? Of course there was. But in the era of the law, the people were not provided with the facility to keep it. But in the era of grace, the new covenant, people are provided with the Holy Spirit to keep what God requires. That's grace. Do you know that grace in your life? Not just, oh, I asked the Lord to forgive me and He forgave me. But I came to the throne of grace and I said, God, I need help to be loyal to You in my behavior and in my heart. Have you felt that strength? Do you know that Spirit? That's what we're growing into. This passage is amazing. It's encouraging. Because the truth of the matter is, as church and as individuals, we've been adulteresses. But we come back and we turn to Christ and He says, wow, you're mine. So we'll close. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Just as a side note there, righteousness is contrasted with lawlessness. Righteousness is doing law. Lawless people don't do law. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony? That's the word we get our symphony from. Where all the instruments play together and it sounds so beautiful. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? There's no harmony between Jesus and Satan. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as He said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to Me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and perfect holiness in the fear of God. Excuse me. Cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, and perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now, of course, Paul is not talking about mingling with lost people. He's talking about where closeness comes, and it's inside with believers in Jesus. But of course, Jesus went to the publicans and to the sinners, the tax collectors and the harlots, and He dined with them. For what purpose? Not to have a party. They were having a party, but to share the gospel. But He wants us like this with Him, doesn't he? One more thing. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, Paul says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." The Corinthians were in rebellion, but they repented, and they were reaching out to Paul, and they were mourning over what they had done. So James says, look, here's what God wants from us. And he opens up his hands to give it to us. He says, "Wife, turn away from other suitors. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Wife, turn to me. Draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you." You see what God is saying? You come close to me, I come close to you. Worldliness is being satisfied with what's out there. Wifeliness is being satisfied with Christ. Are you satisfied with Christ? When you get up in the morning, is it Christ who brightens your step? Is it Christ to whom your thoughts turn? Is it Christ, the Savior, to whom you cast your cares and your worries? Is it Christ that you know is a strong husband and can take care of you in every regard, whether it be money or kids or spouse or getting rid of sin or drawing close to? Is it Christ? Do you know that? The promise is simple. Draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we know your love for us. You demonstrate your own love for us in that while we were wretched and blind and naked and poor and helpless and sinful and hostile and ungodly, you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And your Son bought us with the dowry of his own precious blood to be his wife. Now, Lord, we want to be a company of people that are faithful in action, in behavior, conduct, and what drives that conduct? Heart. We want to think right. We want to feel right. We want to be dedicated to Christ. We don't want to fly after every worldly trend. We don't want to be seduced by pleasures which take our heart from you. We don't want to be seduced by riches that take our heart away from you. We don't want to be seduced by the worries of this age, as all the people around us are worried, that take our heart from you. But we want to cleave to you alone. And we want to find that kneeling at that throne of grace gives just what you promise, grace and mercy to help at just the right time. Lord, we want to be mindful of our sin so that we can turn from it and repent of it. And we want sin to weigh on us, to hurt us, to make us grievous just as it does you, so that we will say, I want no part of it. We want to know the great price that was paid to take away this sin. We want you. And so, Lord, help us to draw near. And then we count on you. You will draw near to us. We pray all this in the glorious name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.